And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today, as we broadcast from my basement out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado, and bringing the Word of God to front and center on this edition of the program. Again, my friends, it's time to bring back the Sola Scriptura, reformational call to our day. Indeed, the loss of the authority of the Word of God in the minds of the Western world has been the fundamental point of departure and apostasy. Church attendance now single digits in England, Scotland, soon to be single digits in America as well. Why? Because of the erosion of the foundations of thinking. The epistemological authority of the modern man is no longer the Word of God. God speaking through the thunder and God revealing himself to us through the Word of God. So as man departs from God's Word as the authority, inevitably, of course, apostasy, Christian apostasy, occurs across the entire Western world. This being the fundamental breakdown of the Christian faith. You want to know why the Christian faith has very little influence in the culture, church attendance, single digits. Friends, it starts with people abandoning the Word of God, no longer interested in the preaching of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, and the application of the Word of God through their own lives. So today we're calling back the Word of God as the fundamental epistemological authority to our lives and our thinking. Well, Gutenberg was a huge problem for the devil back in the 15th century. Gutenberg, of course, the man who developed the printing press, the removable type, which enabled mass production of books and the mass production of the Word of God. Martin Luther and others translating the Word of God into the common language, and Gutenberg making the Word of God accessible by way of the printing press across the entire Western world, and then the mighty Reformation that enabled the Word of God to be taught in the churches, in the common language, and the Word of God was accessible to families, and family worship began to take place twice a day in households across Europe. And this being the transformational element by way of the Protestant Reformation. And but after Gutenberg, well, the devil had a problem. Now the devil had to figure out another approach to bringing his deceit, his deceptions to the modern world. The devil had to come up with a better strategy. So what now? Well, what he did was he realized that every household in America would have 3-4 copies of the Word of God. So he knew that. He knew they would have the Word, but his strategy was, well, multifaceted. He set out to derelevantize the Word of God, to derelevantize whole portions of the Word of God, such that people would grab a portion here, a portion there, but no longer see the authority of God's law, no longer seeing the authority of the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy. The Word of God hardly had any ability to equip the man of God for every single good work, as the Apostle Paul intended it to be in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So the devil came up with a strategy. Hey, let's derelevantize God's Word. The devil came up with the idea of questioning the authority of God's Word and replacing it with authority of man, so that the theologians and pastors and lay people would increasingly kowtow to the experts of the day. So if Freud said A and the Bible said not A, we go with Freud on that one and misinterpret the Word of God according to the authority of Freud or Marx when it comes to politics or fill in the blank. So questioning the authority of the Word of God because of the authority of the great thinkers of the day. That, my friends, was another strategy that the devil used to undermine the authority of God's Word. Diversions, of course, also diversions. As long as people had the Word of God, it was problematic for the devil. So diversions are always helpful. Diversions like experientialism, dreams, and personal revelations that would lead people away from the Scripture instead of leading them towards the Scripture. This was essential. The diversions of speaking of personal experiences ad nauseum on a Sunday morning versus receiving the Word of God, getting the Word of God out and exegeting it and then applying it. Instead of seeing that the Word of God bore the authority and the emphasis, it was the personal experiences that began to displace the authority of the Word of God in the mind of hundreds of thousands, if not hundreds of millions of people throughout the Western world. And then, of course, the issue of eisegesis, that is interpreting the word according to your own preconceived ideas and picking and choosing what parts you want and developing the Play-Doh Jesus, where you could form your own Jesus into whatever kind of Jesus you want. So, friends, this is what happens. The Word of God available, but the Word of God ignored. The authority of the Word of God displaced by the authority of man. This is the kind of thing that happened in the Western world. And this is the nub of the apostasy whereby hundreds of millions of people are departing the truth of God's Word. So next year, Generations is a ministry we'll be sponsoring two Bible conferences, Lord willing, in conjunction with the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. We're hoping to sponsor two Bible conferences next summer and fall. So remember, 2018 will be the year of the Bible. It'll be a year in which we will do our best to re-relevantize the Word of God in the minds of American Christians. So the Bible conferences will be coming to a city near you as sponsored by the Generations radio program. Well, today we're going to talk about restoring the authority of the Word of God and coming back to respect for what God's Word says. And we're going to take it from the very first verse on this edition of the Generations broadcast. Bill Foster joins me. He is the author of a new set of books, How to Read the Bible Literally, How the Bible Works. And Bill Foster is also an apologist. And he has expressed these ideas in a very succinct way in these little books that he has created called How to Read the Bible Literally, an Illustrated Guide. And now Bill joins me on the Generations broadcast. Bill, it's good to have you with us today.
Thanks, Kevin. Thanks for having me.
You know, Bill, the problem of misinterpretation is all around us. You know, people misinterpret me too, believe it or not. They'll take me out of context, for example, and make straw man arguments and so forth. I think the ungodly do this quite often. And the false witnesses rose up against Jesus and said he was going to destroy the temple. And I think lots of people are unfair and deceitful and duplicitous in their handling of the Word of God. First of all, just broad question here, Bill. Why does that happen? Why do they do this?
Well, I think people want to see their own sensibilities or their own perception of things in what they read. I think it's just natural fallen human nature to do that. To reinterpret something in Scripture that was written a long time ago and to think, well, that can't possibly be relevant now, so I'm going to rework it so that it does match 21st century ideas about what morals are, what science is, whatever the subject. Therefore, they don't have to change themselves.
This isn't just, you know, any Tom, Dick, or Harry that does this. Oftentimes you have extremely intelligent people that handle the Bible really, really badly. Can you turn to them and say, you know, you're just wrong. You're being duplicitous here. You're being deceitful in handling the Word. You would not handle Plato this way. You know, you wouldn't handle Aristotle this. But why would you handle the Word of God this way? Do you think they'd admit to it?
Probably not at first. But yeah, that's a great example. To be consistent, I think they're aware enough to not read the works of Walt Whitman the same way that they read the sports page.
Yeah.
It's innate in us to know when we're reading something that's figurative and something that's not, for the most part. Mm-hmm. Of course, there's some fine tuning and some subtlety there in learning to read different kinds of literature. But yes, I think it's their worldview that's driving their reinterpretation of Scripture. And you're right. I think there are some misinterpretations that are so bad that only a PhD could come up with them.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, your book is How to Read the Bible Literally, in quotes.
And let's talk about the word literal. What does it mean? It seems like it's kind of a loaded word. So what's meant by literally?
Right. I love to talk about that particular word because it pops up in several of my presentations that I do. And because people, you'll see a poll that's taken. How many people in the United States think that the Word of God should be read literally? And almost no one really understands what the word means. Literally means according to how the author intended. Literally does not mean a one-dimensional wooden fashion. When we hear about or read about the pillars of the earth in Psalms, we don't think that there are actual stone pillars holding up the earth. We know enough not to read it that way, and it's really to shortchange the Bible to insinuate that it's written that way, to think that it's not sophisticated enough to have all different types of literature and figures of speech in it. So to read literally can mean either straightforwardly, straightforwardly and figuratively, just depending on whatever the author intended. The author indicated to us how he intended by the device.
So genre is important here, Bill, and I think a big debate has raged over Genesis chapter 1 for, well, centuries now, one of the big debates is over the genre used in Genesis chapter 1. The framework hypothesis guys see something of a poetic arrangement of Genesis chapter 1, and so therefore they don't see it in terms of its historical context. But how would you address that? How would you look at Genesis chapter 1? Historical? Poetry?
I think it's absolutely historical. I was watching a video of a very prominent Christian apologist who was saying that he used a process called integrative analysis in order to determine that Genesis 1 was poetic. And by integrative analysis, he meant that he took modern scientific interpretations and read them into Genesis 1. Now that's not how to read scripture, to take interpretations. Now he would say this is science, but of course we're talking about origins here. Origins are things that happened in the past. We can't observe things that happened in the past, therefore we have to interpret them. And to interpret something, you have to use a worldview. So if you come to Genesis with a preconceived worldview that there's no way that this could happen in six literal 24-hour days, Or you believe that science has proven otherwise, then that's what you're going to get when you read it. But Genesis 1 itself, if you just stay within the literature, has all the earmarks of historical narrative and none of the earmarks of poetry. It doesn't have the parallelism that a book like Proverbs or Psalms has. When David said, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean, and wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Those two lines say essentially the same thing, but they're recapitulated with a slightly different angle. You don't get anything like that in Genesis. You don't get the parallelism that is so common in Hebrew poetry. And then there's also the vav consecutive, which is basically just the word and, or and then. And when you see and then, it denotes sequence.
Yeah.
In Hebrew historical narrative, the vav consecutive is the earmark that says, that tells the reader, hey, this is a history. I'm giving you something in sequence. I'm not making a figurative interpretation of the events. I'm giving it to you as it happens.
And it seems to me that if you read Genesis chapter 2 through 50 and say, well, that's history, you know, that bears out everything that happened from roughly the fall of man into the salvation of God's people in Egypt from the famine. It seems to me that Genesis 1 should be of the same genre. You know, why shift genres between 1 and 2?
Right. I think maybe what throws people off is just the concise, rhythmic nature in the reiteration of the same terms, but different content in each of the days. And God said, and it was so. Those kinds of things sort of lead people to think that it's different. I think it is different. But it's still not poetry. It is historical. It's just a very efficient way to relate what is going on. I think a great example, a great comparison is to compare Exodus 14 and Exodus 15. Both are a retelling of how God drowned the Egyptians when they were chasing the Israelites into the Red Sea. And one chapter, uses very poetic language, you know, through the wind from God's nostrils, he piled up the waves. And then in the other chapter, it says, you know, all night long, God sent a wind that drove back the waves. You know, one is obviously poetic, and one is just telling you what happened. So when you use those kinds of things as examples in the pair of Genesis 1, I think you're going to have a high wall to climb to make that poetry.
Bill, a big part of your book on reading the Bible literally, you talk about context. Context is very important. You quote Hugh Ross on Philippians chapter 2, 6, and 7 that advocates the idea that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes when he came to earth in the incarnation. How do you address that by context? Did Jesus abandon his divinity when he became man and took upon himself human nature?
I don't think so at all. What he abandoned was the glory that came with Godhood. He gave away the benefits, not the attributes of his Godhood. And it doesn't take a seminary student to read that chapter in Philippians to determine, because it starts off with how we should imitate the humility of Christ. And then it gives you an example of his humility, which is stepping down out of heaven and coming to earth. It has nothing to do with giving up Godhood in any way. So that's an easy one, or should be an easy one, for anyone who has read the Bible just a little bit.
Also, you refer to Rob Bell, and Rob Bell being a very influential, quote-unquote, Christian writer of the day, teaches a universalism, that is, that nobody goes to hell. Everybody gets to go to heaven, whether or not they believe in Christ. And how do you address Rob Bell? How does he defend his point biblically, and how would you argue with him?
Right. It's interesting how he gets there. It's really kind of amazing to me. What he does is he tries to say that our trusting Christ for our salvation, the grace part, is a work. And why would God demand that we do a work in order to be saved? So that alone is a bit twisted theologically, because Paul explicitly says, you know, it is by grace we have been saved, not through works. So he is making a dichotomy between the two ideas. Rob Bell is conflating the two and saying that just by our belief and our trust, that is a work. And it's very strange. It's one thing to want everybody to go to heaven, but, pour that into Scripture is a puzzling thing, I have to admit.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it's just emotionalism that's driving him to do this or what it is, but needless to say, I think he's way out there on that.
He negates the other part of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Somehow he misses half the verse, or a portion of the verse. It sounds to me like he's picking and choosing what part of the verse he wants. He likes the not of works part. He doesn't like the through faith part. So, you know, to cut out part of a verse, to cut out part of the Word of God seems to me to be, again, duplicitous handling of the Word.
Yes, I agree. Maybe he thinks that because the Bible is exclusive, and what religion isn't, there isn't one that's not, that it is more inviting to people if they see the Bible as in his mind, more accepting that you can, pretty much what I get out of it is you can believe whatever you want to believe and everybody still goes to heaven.
Yeah.
Maybe he thinks more people will come to God that way. I don't know.
And there are several other verses in Scripture referring to the ungodly, the goats, the tares, others being cast into hell fire. Jesus spoke of hell, and then Revelation speaks of those who will go to hell. And it's obvious why Rob Bell is so popular, isn't it?
Exactly, yes. It is everything. There is no judgment. It's only love, although that's not even true love in the biblical sense.
Now, you know, we've warned our audience before that words mean things, and this is important, especially for the millennials, because they tend to back into relativism or transcendentalism where you find truth within yourself. And so, I've been listening carefully to the millennials, Christian millennials. We're talking about young people who attend church, mm-hmm. and they're constantly using phrases like, I feel like, or to me this means. You know, they're reading the Word of God, to me this means, or I feel like. Jesus might be the way, the truth, and the life. They're, you know, are constantly referring to phrases like that. And so, you know, this to me has been problematic. It points to an eisegesis that people are trying to develop a truth as they go, and they try to read something into the Word of God in their interpretation. Can you give examples where people might do that kind of thing? They might do eisegesis versus exegesis?
Yeah, the to me philosophy, you know, one example that I used in my book was used by the comedian Jim Carrey, and he said that he discovered something new in the Lord's Prayer, that, you know, whatever you take into the world is what you're going to get out of the world. And that is kind of importing a Zen-like mysticism into that passage. You know, what he doesn't get is that the point of the passage is that we should seek God's will for us from above, not from within. So again, he is bringing in a preconceived notion. I don't know what this background is spiritually. I know in Hollywood, of course, Eastern philosophy, Buddhism and Hinduism and anything related to that, although not true Buddhism or Hinduism, because those would be difficult for most people to follow anyway. But they import that into their reading of Scripture and try to make the Bible into something that it's never intended to be. And really, when you're doing that, if you're looking for something truly transcendent, but yet you're deciding what to include in that pathway to get there, then who is God? Mm. You know, then you kind of negated the point of trying to get to something greater than what's here. I mean, that's the point of being spiritual or religious, is that there is something greater than this life. But if you're using your own whims to do that, then you're kind of defeating the purpose.
Right, trying to find truth from within yourself versus being like Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. I will receive from you, and I will not be twisting these things to my own liking. And so it really comes down to authority again and again. Let's also talk about emotional storytelling, because you bring that out in your book. Emotional storytelling is another approach that the devil has used since the 19th century, actually. But the shack is an example that you use in the book.
Mm-hmm.
The shack, one of the most popular books of the day. In fact, last weekend I was just down in an airport in New Mexico, or in Mexico City, Mexico, and there is a copy of the shack being sold in a bookstore at the Mexico City airport. And in Spanish, of course. And so I thought to myself, wow, you know, here we have one of the most popular books of the day, written by a quote-unquote Christian again, and it has a tremendous popularity in the world, of course. But what's the problem with the doctrinal perspective of the nature of God found in the shack, Bill?
That's a dangerous one, because you know, if you're going to distort something in Scripture, going right at the identity of God is a dangerous place to start, in my view, because isn't it curious that two of the three members of the Trinity, according to the shack in the story, are female? And, you know, why would you do that? Well, obviously it makes it more politically correct and seemingly more more even-handed, maybe, with dealing with how God deals with the sexes. But you know, we are expressly given in Scripture example after example where God's persona is always male. This isn't chauvinistic. It's just the way it is. It's just the way we're revealed. We don't have the license to invent an image of God that He doesn't first give us. I mean, we're violating the second commandment when we do that. And I think, William P. Young is doing that in the chat. By trying to make it more politically correct, he is really maligning the identity of the Trinity. And you know, in the movie, the new movie now has just brought it back. The book was popular enough, sold millions, but now the movie, I don't know how well it did at the box office, but still, it wakes up that emotionalism for another generation of people to read the book again.
Do you think, this is kind of, I know, a broad question, but do you think that people who die believing in the God of the shack will go to heaven or hell?
I think it is possible for people to have a misunderstanding of certain difficult doctrines and still go to heaven.
Hmm.
I can't see a particular person's heart, obviously. I think it is difficult if you use the shack as your template to know what God is really saying anyway. You know, if God is this way, then what does that mean for the rest of what God says? What is salvation then? What is forgiveness then? What is love then? Because then those things will change identity as well, if you change God's identity. Those things will be twisted to some degree. So are you able to discern the truth from that? I think it'd be very difficult.
It is hard to know to what extent somebody can break down their understanding of the nature of God, or break down the nature of sin, or break down the atonement of Christ. And then the message of the gospel dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. And I think that does happen with books like The Shack. It is hard to know what percentage of people who read The Shack and believe in it or follow it, will go to hell or go to heaven. Obviously, those answers, God will determine himself. But it seems to me that these things are dangerous. Does that make sense? It seems to me that there's something very demonic going on with Rob Bell and with The Shack.
Yeah, if you notice, the popularity of both has been huge. I think actually the emergent church movement has cooled off a bit. That would be Rob Bell and Brian McLaren and some of the other ones. Maybe several years ago they were still hot, but I think that's cooled off a bit. Any emotionalism, even books that say, you know, heaven is for real, or 30 minutes in heaven, or whatever it is, I have to look at that with some, a good bit of skepticism, because, do we really need someone who believes they've been to the other side to tell us that it exists, or do we believe the inerrant word of God that it already exists? Do we need to feel good about it? We need to be reassured by someone who says they've been there. You know, we already have that. But it really does get a huge following. I think I could sell a lot more books if I wrote books like that.
Mm-hmm.
I have no plans to do so. But nonetheless, emotionalism will always carry the day.
Well, all of these ruses, my friends, exit ramps off the highway of orthodoxy. Somehow these Western nations eventually work their way down from a church attendance of 34% to 6%, and that's the direction this nation is headed right now, with half of millennial evangelicals believing in homosexual marriage as an appropriate approach for the modern world. That means that the relativism of the day has very much sunk into the fabric of the millennial evangelicals. And so, friends, there are many, many exit ramps off the highway of orthodoxy, and somehow the tens of millions work their way out of the church over a period of 30 to 40 years. And the way they do it is by these various forms of misinterpretation and eisegesis and emotional storytelling that come from the popular quote-unquote Christian authors of the day. And that's why it is so important to read the Bible literally and to submit ourselves to its authority and not impose our ideas and our authority over the Word of God. And that's the theme of today's broadcast. Bill Foster has written these neat little pedestrian books called How to Read the Bible Literally, an illustrated guide on how the Bible works. Bill, thanks for joining us today on Generations.
Thank you, Kevin. I appreciate the time.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
If you want the right worldview for your news, you'll want the right worldview for your children's education. That's why we've produced a Worldviews in Conflict curriculum for your teens. It's a curriculum that will equip them to engage the war of the worlds. Check it out at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum. It's Thursday, November 16th, AD 2017. This is the Worldview in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. The Now campaign, involving 14 Vietnamese and international organizations, is calling for the release of 165 people imprisoned for their religious or political beliefs in Vietnam. Mervyn Thomas, the Christian Solidarity Worldwide chief executive, said, quote, "Our research consistently finds that Christians and other religious communities in Vietnam continue to experience violations of their right to freedom of religion or belief," end quote. Such persecution includes harassment, forced evictions, beatings, torture, and imprisonment. Vietnam ranks 17th on the Open Doors 2017 World Watch List for worst persecution, climbing up from 20th in 2016. Please pray 2 Timothy 1:7 for these Christians in Vietnam. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." At least 4 churches were shut down in the Minya Governorate of Egypt in recent weeks, reports Egyptian Streets. The United Nations High Commissioner sent a warning to Egypt's Prime Minister Sheriff Ismail on Sunday, urging the Egyptian government to end the closure of churches. The commissioner gave Egypt 1 week to reopen the churches. Yesterday, Australians overwhelmingly voted in favor of legalizing marriage for those committed to vile passions, men with men and women with women. With nearly 80% electorate participation, the Australian Bureau of Statistics said 62.2% of respondents to the postal vote said yes to the question, "Should the marriage law be changed to allow same-sex couples to marry?" Australian Prime Minister Malcolm Turnbull now wants the Parliament to approve such a law by the end of the year. If passed, Australia would become the 26th nation to formalize this violation of God's law. Psalm 94, 20 and 23 asks, "Can wicked rulers be allied with God, those who frame injustice by statute? He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out." The Polish government is encouraging their citizens to have more children, reports the Associated Press. The Health Ministry of Poland released a message praising rabbits for producing many offspring. The ministry told the Associated Press that they are encouraging Poles in their reproductive years to adopt a healthy lifestyle to improve their reproductive health. As of 2015, Poland's birth rate was 1.32 children per woman, the second lowest in the European Union. The FBI recently requested unredacted documents that abortionists gave a Senate investigation into Planned Parenthood's illegal sale of baby body parts following the undercover exposure videos from the Center for Medical Progress. The Senate Judiciary Committee referred the murder giant to the Department of Justice for criminal investigation. Attorney General Jeff Sessions testified on Tuesday before the House Judiciary Committee and said Planned Parenthood may be criminally charged pending congressional findings. More Republicans are calling on Alabama's U.S. Senate candidate Roy Moore to step aside after additional sexual harassment allegations, which Moore has denied. Moore spoke at the God Save America Revival Conference in Texas on Tuesday, saying he wants to, quote, "speak the truth. I want to take the truth about God to our capital," end quote.
"This is not just a battle for Democrats and Republicans and how they vote on issues. This is a spiritual battle. Why do you think I'm being harassed by media and by people pushing for allegations in the last 28 days of this election, last 30 days it began? After 40-something years of fighting this battle, I'm now facing allegations. And that's all the press want to talk about. But I want to talk about the issues. I want to talk about where this country's going. And if we don't come back to God, we're not going anywhere.
The government of Scotland wants to legislate the ability for more Bruce Jenners to seemingly abandon their God-assigned gender. Stay tuned for my Worldview special report, featuring commentary from Scottish-born Christian filmmaker Colin Gunn immediately following today's newscast. And finally, John Small, a football coach from Georgia's East Coweta High School, was banned recently from praying with players after the atheist group Freedom From Religion Foundation worked to remove him from invocations. In response, 400 players and students prayed together at a recent game to support their religious freedoms, reports the Christian Post. Small said, quote, "That's their right, and we are going to support them in that," end quote. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And that's the World View in 5 minutes on this Thursday, November 16th, in the year of our Lord, 2017. Subscribe by iTunes or email to our unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ. Time now for a Worldview special report. I'm Adam McManus. The Scottish government has unveiled proposals to create a quote-unquote non-binary gender for people who do not identify as a man or woman and make it legal to quote-unquote self-declare which gender they want to be, reports Christian Today. The plans mean that people in Scotland could change their legal status to male, female, or quote-unquote non-binary without any medical diagnosis or treatment, and potentially switch more than once. The Worldview spoke with Colin Gunn, a Scotland-born Christian filmmaker who now resides in Waco, Texas, with his wife and their 10 biological children. He's horrified by Scotland's utter abandonment of God.
Scotland's a very socialist country, very left-of-center country, and a country that's rejected God's law. They now not only hate God's law, they actually hate the order in which he's placed us. So they're changing the rules of the created order. Of course, that is impossible. And that's why these laws are kind of comical in a way. They sound like a parody that people can just declare their own gender. Even the feminists are speaking out against it. Of course, the famous one, Germaine Greer, spoke out against it recently. She was saying that people just can't declare themselves women and they're not real women. Of course, that is true. Men who declare themselves women are not real women. The absurd nature of totalitarian leftist politics is that they want to control every aspect of God's created order, not just the political sphere. They want to change everything.
Although a consultation paper stated that Scottish government officials favor setting a minimum age of 16 for people wanting to change their gender, one of the options under consideration would mean that prepubescent children could also make an application. Gunn put Scotland's rejection of God's created order into biblical perspective.
The Bible talks about those that profess themselves to be wise and they become fools. This is exactly what has happened in Scotland, is that everyone thinks they've moved beyond Christianity into a progressive and scientific age, with, of course, what comes along with that, but a whole boatload of absurdity and crazy ideas and crazy laws that are just going to ruin people's lives and ruin Scotland. These people are genuinely ruining Scotland. The Bible creates an order for us to live in, which includes male and female, and there's rules in the Bible of what men do, there's rules what women do, and that is the law of God, and rejecting God and his law leads to anarchy and absurdity.
Gunn pointed to the dramatic divide between the Scotland which God reformed through the work of John Knox during the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, and the God-hating Scotland of today.
John Knox is the famous reformer from Scotland, and John Knox was able to bring a nation out of Romanism into biblical Christianity. And so Scotland has that heritage, and it's a shame on Scotland that we have walked away from the truths that he taught, because he built a culture on the Word of God. Not only have we allowed abortion and supported it and all these other wicked trends, But we're also getting to the stage where nothing makes sense. So now we don't even believe in gender anymore. And that's the level of confusion you get when you reject God's word.
Finally, Colin Gunn drew some interesting parallels between an increasing number of people in both Scotland and America who reject their Christian heritage.
Scotland is certainly foreshadowing what will happen here. And what is happening here is those that are progressive move further and further towards tyranny, thinking they're finding freedom. And anyone that looks to Europe as a standard for the future of America is making a huge mistake. That Europe doesn't have the answers, except historically, as we look into the source of our liberty, which is also the source of American liberty, and that is those that believe in the Word of God and applied it to culture. And so we need to not look at modern-day Scotland, but look to the Scotland of Knox and the Reformation.
This has been a Worldview Special Report. I'm Adam McManus. What kind of worldview do your children get? The vast majority of teens from Christian families are abandoning a biblical worldview, according to the Barna Group. Sadly, many parents do not realize that the curriculum they have chosen for their children actually conveys the wrong worldview of history, science, life's purpose, and truth. Pass on the faith to your children with a distinctively Christian education. Check out our Christian discipleship curriculum at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum.